So this evening, we're actually going to be taking a look at a passage in the Old Testament. I'm just going to set it up with this. It's interesting that Jesus actually says in John 5, he starts making reference to this idea that all of the Bible points to him. And it's interesting then in another passage, we won't go to it, but it'll make reference to where we're headed in Luke 24, where he kind of shows up to these group of guys that are kind of walking on the road. And he basically, it tells us that he opened up the scriptures, which at that point was the entire Old Testament, and taught them how the entire Old Testament pointed to him. So actually what we're going to do this evening is take a look at an Old Testament passage and how it points to him. But before we do, it's interesting, Drew and I, in light of the work that we do, spent the majority of the day today in Kamathipura. And it's so, one of the challenges is the mindset of interacting with some of the women, and not just the women that are there, but even some of the deep-rooted belief systems that get built spending time in an area like that. And so it's interesting in some of the conversations that we have where someone would say that, from my perspective, they're abused 10, 12, 15 times a day. And they would say, well, that's normal. And in their saying, well, that's just normal, in saying normal, they're also saying it's acceptable. And from an outside perspective looking in, just because it's normal does not make it acceptable or right. And the question I want us to consider tonight as we look at this passage is, could it be that each of us are in significant, desperate need, but we aren't quite aware of it? In some ways, it just seems normal where we're at, so we simply accept it as it is. Could it be that there's maybe a reality where there's a deeper need that we're not actually aware of until somebody from the outside speaks into it? So I'm going to go ahead and ask that Jesus would speak into this moment from the outside, make us aware, help us to see that just because something may be normal doesn't necessarily mean it's acceptable. So if you would bow with me. Jesus, thank you that you are such a gracious and good Savior and Lord to us. Lord, thank you that you, just as we sang, that you love relentlessly. And Jesus, thank you that you are so personal that you would speak to each of our individual hearts as you see fit for what we need in this particular time. And so, Lord, we invite you in and ask you, would you do that? Would you speak to our hearts and help us to see things from your perspective? Lord, if there's something that we perceive to simply be a normal thing and an acceptable thing that's not honoring to you, Lord, would you speak to our hearts tonight? And Lord, move us to move away from that and toward you in confession and repentance. Jesus, we pray it for your glory's sake. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and with that question in mind, could it be that we're actually in need and we're just not aware? We're going to go and talk to a crippled man who is dining like a king from 2 Samuel 9. So if you would, turn there with me. 2 Samuel, it's in the front part, if you got one of these hanging around. Or nowadays, just look it up on your mobile device, right? All right. So 2 Samuel 9 reads like this. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David. Now we're going to stop right there. Because what's interesting is we kind of drop into the middle of the story, right? We kind of drop into this David being king, and we've got this guy Mephibosheth, and we got Ziba, and we got a couple of characters in the story. But we've got to understand the context of what we kind of stepped into. God was basically establishing his kingdom on earth. And he had basically chosen to do it kind of, you know, basically through a theocracy. He was going to be king. He was going to establish his throne, move through the land, replenish it, fill it with people. Obviously, we know what happened in the Garden of Eden. They chose to rebel against God and his plan. So we're cast out of the garden. And through the whole process of what God had planned from day one, he starts this redeeming measure to draw his people back, to redeem them and draw them back. And interestingly enough, as the as you follow the story along, we'll fast forward a number of years to this group of people, the Israelites. And ultimately what we have is the Israelites settle this land that's supposed to be theirs. God is supposed to be their king among them. But they say, no, we kind of want to be like the other nations. We'd love to have the guy who could be our king. So God says, okay. And so up comes a man named Saul to be the first king of Israel. Now what's interesting with Saul, as king, he didn't do the best job. He was supposed to follow the Lord, and there would be times where he wouldn't, and then other times where he would, and then other times where he would do things where you're like, what are you thinking? If you had a multiple choice list, that wouldn't even have been on the list. But he goes ahead and he chooses it. And he does some things that are incredibly dishonoring to God. And what we actually start to see is that David, as a young shepherd boy, steps onto the scene and he starts trusting and believing God for some tremendous and amazing things. And so as Israel one day is out to battle and they're battling this nation called the Philistines, the greatest warrior of the Philistines keeps stepping up and stepping up and stepping up, and Saul and all the soldiers, they're kind of scared. They aren't trusting in the Lord's promises to take the land. And this little shepherd boy David kind of steps up and says, whoa, hey, guys, the God who made everything is behind us. Let's trust what he says. And we know the story. David slays Goliath. And the nation of Israel ends up kind of moving forward. Well, ultimately, what begins to happen is Saul becomes incredibly jealous of David. Because as we kind of hear, the name starts to kind of reverberate throughout the whole nation of Israel. And it says that thousands sung the praise of Saul, but 10,000 sung the praise of David. Now, what's interesting, so you've got two leaders. You've got Saul, not doing the best job. You got David, who's kind of rising to leadership. And you can see how this is going to cause conflict. But in the mix, there's a guy named Jonathan, who's the son of Saul. Now, I tell you what, if you want to look at a model of leadership, Jonathan is an exceptional leader. He is an exceptional leader. Because one of the things that he recognizes is he recognizes what God is doing with David. And what should be rightfully his by heritage, the throne to the entire nation, he actually says to David, I recognize that God is raising you up to lead this nation. And what's interesting is he actually makes a covenant with David in 1 Samuel 20. And that word covenant, that's a significant thing. It's not just kind of like, hey, let's shake on it. It was this legally binding sort of an agreement. It goes the whole way back to Genesis 15, and the context there is this idea of a covenant was where God entered this covenant with Abraham, and then he took these animals and kind of split them in two. And the idea was, as they passed through, that if you break the covenant, let it be done to you as it was done to these animals. So this is a serious thing, to make this sort of covenant. And ultimately what David does with Jonathan is makes a covenant where Jonathan says, when you become king, show chesed to my family. And that word chesed is a deeply rooted biblical word. You know, the story we just read, it says the word kindness. You know, kindness is like when you see somebody maybe drop their pen and you pick it up and you hand it to them. Oh, that was kind. That was very nice. Thank you. This word goes far beyond picking up somebody's pen. And the passage begins to kind of unfold it. So what we see is as the years pass, what begins to happen in our account here is that David is following the Lord and Saul is trying to pursue him and trying to kill him, and all these sort of things are happening as the story unfolds. And basically, at some point in time, Saul and Jonathan both die in battle, and David ascends to the throne. The passage that we read here in 2 Samuel 9 is about somewhere in between about 15 to 20 years after Saul and Jonathan have died. And David, remaining faithful to the covenant, says, is there still someone of the house of Saul, the house of Jonathan, that I may show him chesed? Now picture that scene, okay? David had been pursued and pursued and pursued by Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And now he's saying, is there somebody of that family line that I could actually show them chesed? So some people in the temple court say, well, there was a servant. I think he might be. We could bring him in and we could ask him. So picture the scene as David's kind of on the throne and he's in the throne room as Ziba comes in. And David says, is there someone of the house of Jonathan, the house of Saul, that I might show him God's kindness? Now imagine Ziba's suspicion, right? Okay, Ziba was from Saul's house. All the internal discussions that are going on in Saul's house to try and figure out how we kill David. We're going to kill him. We've got to take him out. He is a threat to the throne. And this was militarily expedient within the culture. We see this happening within the culture. There's biblical examples over and over again. When somebody would ascend to the throne, that person would kill all of the people of the opposing house that used to rule. So what's interesting is now that David's ruling, and he says, is there someone of Saul's house that I could show him kindness? Now imagine Ziba's suspicion. Well, yeah, right. You want to show him kindness? I bet you do. But notice Ziba's response. Yes, there is a son. He's crippled in both feet. Man, why you got to make fun of the guy's feet? I mean, think about that. I mean, how many times when you're describing someone, do you describe to them and then describe a physical flaw or impairment? That's an odd thing to do. But an Old Testament like this, in the narrative, in the storyline, the Spirit of God has written it for us to see something in the detail. So what he does is Ziba says, yes, there is one. He's crippled in both feet. What does that mean? It means that he has nothing to offer the king. He can't work. He can't do anything to offer himself to the king to be some sort of a great resemblance of the kingdom that's supposed to be. He has nothing to offer, as well as he is not a threat. So you don't need to do him harm. You see, you can see within Ziba's response, he doesn't really believe David in this sort of kindness that he's talking about. But David says, go get him. Bring him here. Now imagine Mephibosheth as he's in the house of Machir in Amiel, which is far away, and he's been taken into that house, no doubt by the kindness of Amiel. And Amiel is showing him this kindness. And imagine Mephibosheth's surprise when the temple soldiers, the king's men, show up at that doorstep. Mephibosheth, the king, wants a word with you. Come with us now. This is not a good thing. And imagine Mephibosheth, and you can kind of picture it, and I wonder what's going through his mind as they make that long journey from Amiel, from the house of Machir, in Amiel Lodabar, and as they make that journey, I wonder what's going through his mind. I wonder what he's thinking about. I wonder about all the stuff that's running through the head of someone who was born an enemy to the current king. Someone who had nothing to offer the current king. Someone who culturally there was a bias against because of his crippled feet. I wonder what was going through his head as he came through into the throne room of that king and the smell of jasmines in the air and the cleanliness of royalty and the cedar pillars that make up this temple. And as he comes in, there's David, the king. And the whole idea of the throne room is royalty. And it's contrasted by this man with crippled feet that can barely walk. You can kind of picture the clothes. They're kind of dirty, and his feet are kind of turned under, and he's kind of got these makeshift crutches as he's coming in. And the contrast is extraordinary. Can you picture the scene? And imagine as Mephibosheth is thinking through this whole scenario. He is a cripple in exceptional need. He's undeserving. He has nothing to offer. He's born as an enemy of the enemy's house. So what does he choose to do? You see, as he stood before God's anointed king, he was exposed. And as he was exposed, he did the only thing that he knew what to do. He fell face to the floor in hopes of mercy. And the question for me is simply this. What other option would he have? What other option do we have? Have you ever been to this point when you've kind of gotten exposed? Where something that is kind of normal in your life that you've kind of accepted, all of a sudden somebody speaks into it and it gets exposed for being unacceptable, abnormal, not right. Have you ever been to that point where the idea of kind of defending your choices, you know, where you kind of, the idea is typically, I think, sometimes what we do with sin is the idea of we defend. We get to the point where we say things like, I'm just wired that way. It's just kind of how I am. We kind of defend it, right? Or maybe sometimes we try and fake our way through it. You know, we kind of put your best foot forward. Kind of like, oh yeah, I knew that. You had no idea. We try and fake it. Or there's different scenarios where we try to hide things. If I keep this in the dark and if I keep it away from everyone else, I can do it because it's not going to hurt anyone else. So we hide it. Or other scenarios related to sin is the blame game. It's not my fault. It's the circumstances that God put me into. I couldn't do anything about it. Or maybe the scenario where we kind of downplay it. We say, nah, it's not really that big of a deal. Now, I want to let you know, Mephibosheth, at this point, he couldn't do any of those. Because he was so clearly exposed. The contrast was so significant that he couldn't do any of these. And oftentimes what we need is somebody to speak in and kind of give us that sort of sharp contrast when we're doing certain things that we just think's normal and acceptable. I'll give you an example. We were at a board meeting, And one of our board members was asking me in terms of work hours, and I kind of said, you know, I've probably been working a little too much, you know, and he didn't let it go. He said, well, how much? I said, well, probably too much. And he's like, how many hours? You know, so he wouldn't let me out. So I share, you know, how much I've been working, and here's what he says. You know, so at this point, I'm playing my little game, right? I'm trying to hide it. I'm trying to defend a little bit. Well, we got to work hard because we're in the startup phase, you know, all this stuff. You know, so I'm going through my list. Here's where it hit. He said, Ryan, you don't trust the Lord. Ooh. What do you mean by that? And he said, the reason that you work so hard and take so much upon yourself is because you aren't trusting that Jesus is going to do what he has promised to do. And I'll tell you what, I was exposed. And it hit. And what's my response? What is the appropriate response when our sin gets exposed? Mephibosheth goes face to the floor. He falls face to the floor before God because he recognizes, in light of being exposed, the only option is to ask for mercy. And I want to suggest to you, when we come into the presence of the true King of Kings, the true God of the universe, the one who quiets storms with his words, the one who can literally walk on water if he chooses, the one who speaks and it comes into existence. When we stand before him exposed, we've got no other option except to fall and simply say, I plead your mercy. And what's so beautiful about Jesus is he is a merciful, gracious God. He has us fall face to the floor to lift us to his table. And I picture the scene. I mean, picture the scene of how this unfolds. If you will, read the rest with me. It says that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. And David said, now I want you to check this. This is the first time in the personal interactions where it refers to David as David. Every time there's a person-to-person interaction up to this point, David is referred to as the king. But here, David, the personal name of the king, as he interacts with this man who's face to the floor. And David says, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul and your father. You shall eat always at my table. And he paid him homage and he said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? And the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all to his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him. You'll bring him produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now, are you guys catching this? Are you catching how much this? He ate at the king's table. He ate at the king's table. He ate at the king's table. It says it four times in a short little narrative. The Spirit is trying to say, through the writing of this passage, this man was adopted in by the king as one of the king's own sons. This is an incredible picture of David who is supposed to be God's earthly representation to the people of what God is like. So to look at David was to look at the true king. And as we look at this passage, and as Jesus told us, the Old Testament all points to him. As we look at David in this passage, we're looking at how Jesus engages with those who are exposed, who admit their need and fall before him. And this is how Jesus responds. Don't be afraid. If you do a study on this phrase through the Bible, it is beautiful. How many times powerful, powerful individuals fall frail and weak in fear. And Jesus responds over and over again, don't be afraid. Merciful, gracious God says, do not fear me. Draw close to me. Draw near to me. And ultimately what we see is what David then does in this passage is he lays out three things very thick and very strong: provision, protection, and position. Protection, provision, and position. Notice what he says here with the protection. He says, you will have chesed. Now, I got to unpack that word a little bit because chesed isn't just kindness. It's not picking up the pen. It is a devoted, never let you down sort of love. It literally means I have bound myself to you in such a way that everything I do is with your thought in mind. Everything that I do, everything that I'm building, everything that I'm moving toward is with you in mind so that you are secured with me, tied together for the rest of our days. That's what covenant means. It means no matter what, I am with you. And so when David says, I'm going to show that to you, David is literally linking his entire kingdom to Mephibosheth, the born enemy. And he links him in and says, you are now linked to me. I am in covenant with you. It's a covenant that honors God and honors your father that I made within the past. It's incredible when you consider this protection. And he says, don't fear, because I have linked myself to you. And ultimately then we see him doing even more. Not just offering this protection and not fear, but notice the provision. Did you catch the provision that's kind of listed out here? And as I kind of envision kind of what's happening, you kind of picture the scene as David starts to say some of the stuff and that personal name of David instead of the king, it's almost, I wonder, I'm not saying this happened, but I wonder, if as Mephibosheth's got his face to the floor, just as it tells us in Philippians 2, as Christ descended from the heavens, I wonder if David got down on his knee. And I wonder if he lifted Mephibosheth's face to his own. And I wonder if there was that close personal interaction. I wonder if he whispered those words, do not fear. And I wonder if he helped him to his feet and man to man, eye to eye, person to person, began to lay out all of this protection and provision and position. No longer this sort of down in front of him, but instead, eye to eye, where he begins to say these sort of things, where he begins to lay out the protection, the provision, and the position, where he begins to then call Ziba in. I mean, did you catch some of the details of this? He calls in Ziba and all of Ziba's sons and all of their servants. The entire household are supposed to do what? They're supposed to go to the land. All of the land that was Saul's, David has now given to Mephibosheth. Do you realize he has just given him an absolute fortune? I mean, a fortune. And then he takes all these servants and says, go till the land and then bring in all that harvest and produce and give it to Mephibosheth. But you know what? Mephibosheth doesn't even need it. You want to know why? Because four times, what does it say? He eats at the king's table. This is the picture of grace that the Lord throws out all over us. It is so abundant. It is beyond infinite measure. His grace doesn't just cover enough. It is so abundant and so huge, it's like an ocean and we're all sinking, just like we sang. This is the picture of the gospel. This is the picture of grace. And it is incredible. It's incredible when we consider the protection and the provision. And lastly, that position. This is what's incredible to me when I consider it. The position that David gives Mephibosheth. This is unparalleled in the course of human history. Rulers of significant kingdoms do not invite in the son of the enemy's house and then give them the privileged position at the table to eat as their own son. This is what the king has done. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of Mephibosheth's position before the king. He didn't just say, yeah, you can, you know, have your father's land and you have those servants and all that kind of stuff, but I'm going to put you on the far corner patch of the kingdom so I don't ever have to see you again. I'm going to provide. I'm going to make sure you're protected. You know, that's great. Provision, protection. I got it covered. But I don't really want to interact with you. You see, some of us have a view of God that's like that. We think, okay, God has, you know, he's provided, he's created, you know, provision for me, but he doesn't really like me. He doesn't really want to be with me. He had to send his own son to die in my place and then to forgive me of my sin. And so I feel like, you know, he's kind of just mad at me. There's a reality to where we kind of view God sometimes in that way where he puts up with us. You know, he's supposed to give us these things because it's God, it's what he does. But the reality is, just like David shows us here, is he wants us drawn in closely. And the beautiful reality of when we get to the eternal kingdom is there is a true personal nature to that kingdom. Do you know what tells us in Revelation 2? That God, for those who overcome, in other words, those who persevere in the faith, God will give us, it says, a white stone that has a name on it that only he and each individual knows. It's not a stone that goes to the whole church, kind of one big, hey, here's your new city stone for all of you. That one's... No, it's an individual one. The personal nature of the God of the universe drawing us in, and just between he and I, he gives me that stone with that name. And the stone and that name has everything to do with identity and position in him. I am his. I am his son. Here's the name he has given me. And for all of eternity, I get to spend in his presence as his beloved son in his kingdom. You see, this picture that we're talking about here, this little David Mephibosheth interaction that was it was two real people at a real point in human history, Jesus says that points to him. And it points to the truth of the gospel and the fullness of what it means. So men and women, David points us to Jesus. Mephibosheth points us to us. And what's amazing when we consider this passage is when we consider the promises that exist here. The promises of protection. John 10 says that no one can snatch us from his hand. When he gets us, he's got us for good. And ultimately, we know provision. From 2 Peter, it tells us that he has given us everything for a life of godliness in this fallen world. We can't shift blame. We can't fake our way through it. He says, no, I've given you my spirit and the gospel promises and the body around you and the word of my word to you, and I'm with you. You can make it through this. And finally, he certainly tells us over and over again about our position as beloved children in his family. It's incredible when we consider all of what this means for us, that God would pursue us enough to shake up our normal, to step in and call us out when something feels normal and it becomes acceptable, and he goes, no, 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 no. No. I want you to take a look at that. Because as we fall face down, he lifts us back up and draws us into deeper intimacy. Did you notice the last phrase of this passage? Do you notice the last verse and what it says? So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Yes, but there's more. Now he was lame in both of his feet. Come on! Why does it end that way? Why do we have this incredible story? You know, first Zabel kind of lays it out. Yes, there is a son. Crippled in both feet. Take it easy on the guy. Come on. Then we go through this whole passage and this whole interaction and this beautiful picture and the promise and the promise and the promise and the protection and provision and the position. He's crippled in both feet. Leave the guy alone. Why is it there? I want to suggest to you, because we aren't yet glorified. We have not yet reached glory when we stand in the beautiful presence of Jesus and sin is no more. So I know that you, as well as me, we got some sin crippledness going on in our hearts. And the idea is, what he's reminding us here is that every single day we are desperately needy for Jesus. Every single day. It doesn't mean that our provision or protection or position has changed at all. It hasn't. That is guaranteed and secure. But our need is just as real today as it was yesterday, and it will be just as real tomorrow as it is today. And the true mark of someone who knows the King well is someone who also recognizes just how needy they are for him. That's the mark of Christian maturity. You see it in the Apostle Paul as he says, you know, I'm the least among the apostles early on in his writings. A few years later, well, I'm the least among the brethren, believers. You know what he says in his last letter written as he's had years to mature in his relationship with Jesus? What does he say? I'm the chief among all sinners. You know, sometimes we think it's the other way around, right? Oh, man, I'm so sinful. I'm the worst. And, oh, now I'm actually starting to grow in holiness. Next thing you know, we get to the end and we're like, I've pretty much got it made. None of us say that, but sometimes we think that, right? And what Paul is showing us is the total opposite. And why this passage ends this way is to show us that. It's to show us that true maturity in the Christian faith is to see just how deep the sin crippledness goes and just how deep our need is for the grace and the mercy of a loving King. And his grace and mercy is far more extravagant than the depth of our need. And that is what this passage shows us. So men and women, let me simply say this. Jesus is our King, and we are his Mephibosheths. And let us celebrate daily that we sit at his table as welcomed sons and daughters of the King. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you that you are truly, truly awesome in the truest sense of that word. You command the seas where to end. You speak and it exists. And at the same time, you care enough for each one of us to speak down to the deepest needs of our hearts. Jesus, we are amazed at who you are and how good you are to us. Lord, would you help us to see those areas in our heart, that sin-crippledness of our hearts, Lord, that we might be healed by your grace and mercy. Jesus, would you lift us to see you face to face, that we might worship you as you deserve. Jesus, we love you, and we pray these things for your glory's sake. Amen.